Good morning. So great that you have come to join us and worship with us on this Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is that day when Jesus entered in Jerusalem, celebrated and excited as a king, only to end in grief at the end of the week on Friday in which he was crucified, the day that we call Good Friday. But it was then just a few days after that that Jesus rose again on what we call Easter and Resurrection Sunday. And there was praise again. We call this the Passion Week. And this morning, I would like to look at the night before his crucifixion. That would be Thursday night of this week, after they have had the Passover meal with the disciples, after Jesus had instituted the issue of communion with the disciples and for all of us, when Jesus then goes with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so if you have a Bible, would you open up to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 32 through 42, and we're going to read that now. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." As we look this morning at the Garden of Gethsemane, I want to begin with an illustration that I think make at least one of our pastors very, very happy. I got a gold star for it this week. It's from the movie called The Lord of the Rings. It's the third movie called The Return of the King. And there is this very quiet moment just before the terrible battle between Gondor and the devilish hordes of Mordor, when the hobbit Pippin and Gandalf are standing outside on a balcony in the city of Minas Tirith, looking at the violently dark clouds gathering over Mordor. And Pippin says, "A storm is coming." To which Gandalf said, "This is not the weather of this world. This is the devise of Sauron's world, a broil of fume that he sends ahead of his host." A little later, Pippin says, "It's so quiet." Gandalf replied, "It's the deep breath before the plunge." And the fear and the tension keeps growing in Pippin until finally he says, I don't want to be in a battle. But waiting on the edge of one I can't escape is even worse." And for Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane is the deep breath before the plunge. It is the moment when he can clearly see the dark clouds of Calvary gathering. In many ways, Gethsemane is harder for Jesus than Calvary. These will be the darkest hours of Jesus' life. The decisive spiritual battle that Jesus came to fight will be fought on Calvary, but it is at Gethsemane where he waits on the edge of a battle that he cannot escape that will be the absolute most terrifying to him and to his soul. But as is so often the case in our lives, the darkest moments in Jesus' life are also those times when the grace of God will shine the brightest. And in the deep, deep valley of Gethsemane, we get one of the clearest views of the highest peaks of God's love. And we're going to see this in the garden. We're going to look at the horror of Gethsemane. We'll look at the prayer of Gethsemane. And then we'll look at the resolve of Gethsemane. And we will conclude with two thoughts of application and meditation. that as we go through this Passion Week and as we move closer and closer toward Resurrection Sunday, that we would be meditating and thinking on these applications when we think about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and all that he accomplished for us. So first, let's take a look at the horror of Gethsemane, verses 33 to 35. After the Last Supper, probably on the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, probably about a half a mile outside of Jerusalem, Jesus predicts that all of the disciples will desert him in the coming hours. He's already predicted that Judas would now betray him, and now we see that Jesus will face the oncoming battle alone. And he quotes the prophet Zechariah, and he says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But you know Peter. Good old Peter. Peter in his pride is offended at the suggestion that he would desert the Lord. And basically he throws the other disciples under the bus and he says, they might all desert you, but I never will. But Jesus knows, as we all know, that not only would Peter desert him like the others, he would go even further, for he would deny with curses that he even knew Jesus. See, for Jesus, Gethsemane and Calvary will be very lonely places. He will face, he fight these battles there alone. In his darkest hour, his closest friends will all abandon him out of fear for their lives. You see, Gethsemane is an olive grove. And the name Gethsemane actually means an oil press. And there was probably an oil press there in the garden. This would be where a very heavy beam would be lowered onto a sack of olives, and the weight would be increased on that beam until the weight would press down and the oil out of the olives would come squeezing out. And when Jesus arrives at Gethsemane, he leaves eight of his disciples on the outer edge of the garden, but he takes three of them. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes a little deeper into the garden with them. And as they walk further into the garden, the three disciples see Jesus become agitated in a way that they have never seen before. Jesus says that his very soul is sorrowful, even to death, he says. Like the weight added to the beam to crush and press the oil out of the olive, the sorrow and the dread for what's coming begins to press on Jesus so heavily that the weight of it alone literally almost kills him. One of the things that we notice here in the garden is that Jesus does not go to his death like so many of the world's greatest heroes and how they have died. He does not go into his death with the defiance and the bravery that we'd expect from the Son of God. In fact, I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think Jesus appears a little weak, almost scared. And that's kind of confusing because we're used to the world's greatest heroes dying, shaking their fist in the face of that evil empire saying, "You don't scare me." Think about scenes like from the movies like Braveheart or Gladiator, where some hero is staring down the evil empire and saying, "You can do whatever you want to me. I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. You do not scare me. I will never back down." In fact, many of Jesus' followers would die defiantly just like that. Polycarp, who was a follower of Jesus and a student of the Apostle John, when he was brought out at the age of 86 to be burned at the stake, he went calmly to be burned, and he was asked, "Do you have any last words before you are burned at the stake?" And he said, and I'm going to paraphrase, this is what he said, "You think I'm afraid of this fire? You ought to be afraid of the fires that burn in hell. This doesn't scare me at all. This is temporary. In a few minutes, I will be standing before Jesus himself. Go ahead, bring on the fires." But that's not, if we're honest, that's not what we see in Jesus here. He appears weak and scared and trembling. What is really strange about this is that everywhere else in the Gospels and the stories about Jesus, Jesus shows this unflinching courage in the face of danger. Just a few chapters before this, his disciples were telling him, "You can't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you there." They knew they were against him and what might happen. And Jesus says, "No, I am going." In fact, Mark puts it this way. He says that Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he could not be deterred. Jesus has always been the one with courage. He was the one that defied everything. He was the brave one. So what's going on here in the garden? It's not like he's withering from pain because the first aspect of torture hasn't even begun yet. I think we see and we get a glimpse of what's going on in verses 33 and 34. There's a very strange phrase here. It says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. In the Greek, literally, it says, suddenly. Suddenly, he began to be distressed. In other words, all at once, suddenly this happened. In other words, there was something there in verse 33 that was not there in verse 32. Suddenly, all at once, Jesus saw something, and it says that he was greatly distressed and he was troubled by it. And the word troubled here is, again, is a very strong Greek word that simply means overcome with shocking horror. One scholar defined this word as indicates the kind of feeling that you'd have if you came home one evening and found your family murdered and mutilated and hung on the walls of your home. That is the word that is being communicated here, that when Jesus saw this, whatever it was, all at once, he was so overwhelmed by it that he almost died from it. Do you see that in verse 34? He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And Jesus is not exaggerating. He almost died right there when he saw what he saw almost killed him. The same story in the Gospel of Luke says that he was under such strain that he began to sweat great drops of blood. This is a medical condition that the doctors call hematidrosis, where when you're under some kind of great strain of any kind, some kind of distress, literally your capillaries begin to burst and you begin to sweat blood. And here is Jesus, the Son of God, who with mere words spoke the universe into existence, who walked on top of angry waves, who calmed the fiercest of storms, who cast out demons, who healed the diseases, who brought the dead back from life. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, so horrified at something that he sees that his capillaries are bursting, and in agony, he falls to the ground. And as he falls, he cries out for his Father. Dad, this is not a normal fear of dying. It's not the dread of the physical pain of the crucifixion that distresses Jesus here. It's much deeper than that. As Gandalf tells Pippin, he says, this is not the weather of this world. This is something far, far more than that. What had Jesus seen that put him in such agony? In the quiet of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus looks and he sees hell with all its terrors and unspeakable horrors begin to open up in front of him. One person put it this way, the battle that approaches is a boiling cup mixed with all the sin of the world, the full bore assault of the demonic hordes of hell and the fierce wrath of God. This night, the fierce wind of hell was allowed to sweep unbroken over Jesus. And Jesus agonizes almost unto death about what he sees coming. And yet in his agony, he prays. And that's number two, the prayer of Gethsemane. Notice what he prays, verse 36. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He calls God Dad, Daddy. That's Abba. That means Daddy. It is the closest term of intimacy with God. Jesus cries out for his Daddy, for his Father, to do something, to come to his aid, to be there for him. But get this, for the first time in his life, for the first time in eternity, there is no response from God the Father. There was no response. Up until this point, Jesus has enjoyed an immense intimacy with the Father, and he would often withdraw at times to be alone with God to gain strength from that. And here the Father, who has always been there, has always radiated with an openness and an intimacy with him, sometimes even publicly affirming him, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet now there's only silence. In the hour that Jesus needs his Father the most, there is only silence. And so he stumbles back to his disciples looking for some kind of comfort. And they are doing what? They're sleeping. He wakes them. He says, guys, come on. I need you to be with me. I need you. And you can't even stay awake for an hour. I need some help. I need somebody to be with me. Can't you stay awake to be with me? In verse 39, it says he goes back again to the Father and he prays and says the exact same thing. And again, only silence. What's happening here? What is this? One New Testament scholar says that the only explanation is that God had already begun to turn his face away from Jesus. The crucifixion has already started. Before the first nail was driven into his body, Jesus' soul had begun to be abandoned by God. Jesus had lived his life, you see, for the approval of the Father, and now in the moment when Jesus needed his Father the most, God the Father turns away, and Jesus staggers under the weight of it, almost to the point of death. One person said, this is the horror of one who lived wholly for the Father, who came to be with his Father for a brief interlude before his death, and he found hell rather than heaven open before him. And he was utterly and totally alone. You ever been really alone? I mean, really alone? Maybe a close friend has turned their back on you. Maybe a spouse has betrayed you. Maybe your parents have failed you in some way. Maybe your kids no longer allow you to see your grandkids. Jesus felt that kind of aloneness. But it's not just an aloneness. It's aloneness combined with rejection. It is the pain of rejection that Jesus feels. Have you ever been really rejected? Now, I know it's one thing to be rejected by strangers, people you don't care about, you don't know, and they're going to reject you, kind of who cares. But it's another thing. It's another thing to be rejected by close friends and family, by people who you know, by people who you love, who you care about, who you thought you had this intimate relationship with. You see, the issue is that the closer the relationship, the more painful the rejection. And that's what Jesus is beginning to go through right here in the garden. I think about what it would be like to do this to one of my kids, to have one of my kids look at me in the moment when they are in the most pain, the moment when they are hurting the most, at the moment when they are feeling the most alone and turning to me for some kind of help. And not only am I not there for them, but I turn away and I walk away from them, and I walk away in scorn and rejection, basically saying, you're not even my child. What must it have been like for Jesus to lose the affection and the closeness and the infinite love of his Father that he has known since all eternity? Talking about my own kids doesn't even come close to describing that. I'm not sure there is any analogy that we could use to communicate exactly what's going on here. Anything that we could come up with would only take the majesty away of what's actually going on. There is a tragedy. There is a bitterness. There is an aloneness. There is a rejection here. And somehow, in that one moment, Jesus experienced the equivalent of an eternity in hell for us. That is the deep breath before the plunge. And that's what Jesus saw. In Gethsemane, Jesus stared into the horror of hell and he almost died from it. But then voluntarily, he went into it for us. That's what hell is, you see. It is complete abandonment by God. And Jesus experiences that. And you know, I always thought that what made Jesus' death so bad was the physical horrors of the crucifixion. And in terrible they were. One of the Romans' goals in using the cross was utter humiliation and do it in a public place. They would often be beaten to the point where they were unrecognizable as a person. The prophet Isaiah even prophesied that the sin-bearing sufferer would undergo such inhuman cruelty to the point that he would no longer look like a human being. He would be unrecognizable. And thus Jesus was scourged, and he was nailed up on a cross and naked in a public place in the full light of day, almost unrecognizable. And yes, I believe the physical horrors of the cross are absolutely terrible. But listen, that is not what made Jesus stagger in the garden. It was the abandonment by God that he was facing. That was the horror of the cross for him. In Gethsemane, Jesus looked full into the cup of God's wrath, and it overwhelmed him so badly that it almost killed him. And Jesus prays, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." And that leads us to the resolve of Gethsemane in verses 41 and 42. The resolve of Gethsemane. See, on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, would be made to be sin. All the filth and the moral rot of the human race, the immeasurable and foul weight of all the sin of human history will be poured out on Jesus' perfect and sinless soul. And his heavenly Father, with whom he has only known perfect and unbroken fellowship since eternity past, will turn his face away from him, will abandon him, and with his face turned away, will pour out on him all of his hatred and his detestation of sin that'll be dumped on Jesus. And that's what Jesus sees in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, the weight of what Jesus would face presses down on his soul until he is nearly crushed under the weight of it. Jesus was so staggered by the weight of the horror that he faced that he prayed a prayer that he knew could not be answered with a yes. He says, "Father, remove this cup from me." But Jesus knew that the cup could not be removed, but in his humanity, he desperately wanted the cup to be removed. He desperately didn't want to go to the cross. He desperately didn't want to drink the cup that the Father was offering to him. But his prayer does not end with, "Remove this cup." His prayer ended with this. It ended with, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Not what I want, but what you want. The hand that increased the weight on Jesus' soul was the loving hand of his Father, and it was put there for a very loving purpose, to save a lost and dying world, to save you and to save me. And what was pressed out of Jesus was perfect love and obedience to his Father. What was pressed out of him was that perfect love and obedience to the Father that purchased our salvation. Get this, as Jesus voluntarily goes to the cross and dies for us to save us from our sin and from the wrath of God. Isaiah 51:17 describes this wrath of God that is ours to take, describes it like a cup. A cup full of toxic poison. And that righteous wrath of God was that cup is true for us. It is because of our rebellion, because of our selfishness, because of our immorality, because of our sin. God's righteous wrath, the wrath that we deserve, was stored up in a cup that was going to be given to us. And Jesus in Gethsemane, Jesus decides, he resolves in Gethsemane to step in the way, and he says, "No, I will take that cup for them." As that cup was offered to us, Jesus stepped in front of us. He stepped in the way, and he drank it for us down to the very last drop. Jonathan Edwards said that the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God, was stored up for us like water behind a dam. Imagine you were standing behind a huge dam. Think about Hoover Dam. And as you're standing not far down road from the dam, to your horror, you look up and you see it begin to crack and water comes out, and it begins this huge torrent of water rushing at you. And there is no time to run. There is nowhere to run. There's no way to get away. And your death is certain. And yet right before you, right as that water is overtaking you, the ground opens up in this huge crack and all the water goes rushing down into that ground, right in the ground, right in front of you, and that ground swallows it all up so that a drop, a single drop doesn't even touch you. That's what Jesus did. Jesus willingly took our cup. He took the wrath of God in our place and he drank it to the very last drop. And then he turned that cup over, he set it on the ground, and he said, "It is finished." That's what Jesus has done for you and for me. That's what Palm Sunday and Gethsemane and Good Friday and Easter is all about. God had determined to save us, and this was the only way. Jesus in my place, Jesus in your place. That is what the gospel is all about. Jesus took our place, and in him we are forgiven, and we are saved, and we are healed by faith in Christ. As I read earlier, Isaiah 53 spoke of Jesus. He said he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to its very last drop so that not a drop would be left for you or for me. Not a drop would even touch us. That's what the gospel is all about. In its purest essence, the gospel is about substitution. Jesus, in my place, he drank the cup that I deserve. He lived the life that I should have lived. He died the death that I should have died. He drank this cup in my place so that now there is no condemnation left for me because I now, by faith, I am in Christ Jesus. It's not just that God is feeling merciful to me now. It's not that's just he's in a good mood. It's that every bit of God's justice, every bit of God's condemnation for sin got put onto Jesus, and so there literally is nothing left for me or for you. And it's offered to us as a free gift. Let me ask you this morning, have you personally received the free gift of salvation, of eternal life in Jesus Christ by receiving what he has done for you, taking your place, dying the death you should have died, living the life you should have lived, drinking the cup that you deserved? If you have not, what is stopping you this morning? What is stopping you this week from by faith receiving what Jesus has done for you? Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, and that will was to love us enough to save us by going through the horror of the cross. And in Gethsemane, we see the love of Christ and our Heavenly Father on full display. You see, when Jesus rose from that prayer, when he left that garden, the internal battle was over. Jesus gets up from Gethsemane and we see him never shaken and doubting again. He faces the humiliation, the trial, the mockery, the scourging, the crucifixion, all with this resolution because of his love and his obedience to the Father. Nothing had changed in Jesus' circumstances, but everything had changed in Jesus' resolve. He had found the peace and the strength and the resolve to do the will of the Father and to go voluntarily to the cross. That is the resolve of Gethsemane. The devil was destroyed on the cross, but I believe he was defeated in Gethsemane. The battle was over. Victory was assured. The cross now became inevitable. It was essential. For Jesus had resolved, I will do this. I will do this. And that's what Gethsemane means. And without the agony of Jesus in the garden, and without the pain of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection would be meaningless. Without the suffering of the garden, without the pain of the cross, there is no answer for our sin, and we are left in it. Without the suffering of the garden and the pain of the cross, there is no comfort for our own suffering. So as we look at the Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think there are two things that I think ought to literally change the way that we live. Two things that I think by way of meditation and application that I think we ought to be thinking about every day, not just at this time of Easter and the Passion Week, but every day that ought to transform us. And the first is this. You ought to be amazed at his love for you in his darkest hour. You ought to be amazed at the love that Jesus exhibits for you in his darkest hour. In his darkest hour, he chose to die for you. The Apostle Paul says that the cross puts God's love on display for us. But it is in Gethsemane that Jesus first staggers in weakness and in sorrow. It is in Gethsemane that the Father shows Jesus the full horror of hell, the utter abandonment by God. And this is what horrified Jesus and forced him to cry out in agony. And so I began to think, why? Why did God let Jesus see this before the cross? I mean, wasn't that kind of a dangerous thing? Wasn't that a risk? Maybe Jesus could have changed his mind after seeing what was in store and go, nope, not going there. Why did God wait until Jesus was secure on the cross to show him all of this? Why did he show it to him now in the garden? Jonathan Edwards, I think, answered this very question, and he put it like this. It was so we could see Jesus go to the cross voluntarily, knowing full well what he was about to experience, so that his love for us would be put on display even more. So that we could see Jesus go to the cross voluntarily, knowing full well what he was about to experience, and he chose it out of his love and obedience anyway. And his love is put on display. The circumstances of the cross were designed to put God's love for you on open display. God turned his back on his most beloved son. Why? Because God so loved the world, because God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. This was the only way to save the world. It was the only way to save you. Jesus took your punishment. I think it's interesting that the Gospel of Luke says that right at the end of this time in the garden, there came an angel to minister to Jesus. I wonder what the angel said to him. I wonder how he ministered to him right there at that time. We don't know. We're never told anywhere exactly what the angel did. But I think we get a glimpse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I think we get a hint. Hebrews 12, 2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus saw the hell. And the angel came and maybe just said, look at the joy. The joy of what? What was the joy that was set before him that would give him such resolve that he would endure the cross? What would Jesus obtain through the cross that he didn't have before? In other words, what would he have on this side of the cross that he didn't have on that side of the cross? The approval of God? No, he already had that. The kingship of the universe? No, he already had that. What is the one thing that he would have after the cross that he didn't have before it? He would have you. You. He was doing this to save you. Isaiah says that he went to the cross because you were precious in his sight. And when something is precious, it means that you are willing to give up anything and everything in order to have it. And God says, I have given up the world for you. I have given up my one and only son because you are precious in my sight. 1 John 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Sometimes, you know, there's just not an explanation for it. We just have to be amazed at it. I love what the song says, and can it be that I can gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me whom him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. Sometimes there is no explanation. You just kind of feel it. You by faith receive it and you get a sense of it. And I don't know why God chose to redeem you and me. I'm not sure why he has declared us precious in his sight. I can't explain it, but I can behold it. I can be amazed at his love for me. And get this, I can be amazed at his love for me, especially in his darkest hour. In the darkness of Gethsemane, we see the brightness of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You ought to be, I ought to be, every day amazed at his love for us, especially that love in the garden. In the midst of his darkest hour. And that ought to transform us every single day. But secondly, I also think this. I think you ought to believe in his love for you in your darkest hour. I think you ought to believe in his love for you in your darkest hour. Because Jesus faced utter aloneness, because he was rejected by God in my place, I never have to fear really being forsaken by God. That's what the whole idea of substitution is. He took my place, and therefore any condemnation, any rejection, any aloneness that I deserve, he has taken it all so that now I can say there is no condemnation for me who was by faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because all of the condemnation, the entire cup, was taken by Jesus. And for God to give me even one drop of condemnation would basically be to act as if Jesus didn't do anything. But he did, and there is no condemnation. So that now I can say, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I can say, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me, and you have taken the evil in my place. And then it says, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because evil and wrath have already been taken by Jesus, and the only thing left is the goodness and the mercy of God left for us. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That is not a simple little nursery rhyme. That is a reflection of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is nothing left for us except goodness and mercy. And I know many of you have gone through, or even now going through, tremendously terrible, terrible, painful things. And there is those times I know that it feels like God has abandoned you. It feels like you are alone. But Gethsemane proves that you are not. I know sometimes we talk about and we say that we kind of going through our own Gethsemane. And I don't mean to minimize all of our pain, but we are not going through a Gethsemane. You will never have a Gethsemane. Why? Never, because Jesus went through the only one. You will never, ever be forsaken. Jesus was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. Gethsemane shows you that the one thing that you never have to doubt is Jesus' love for you, for he faced it and he went into the cross. John Owen said that in light of the cross, the greatest unkindness that you could ever give to God is to doubt the intensity of his love for you. And I know we don't understand, we all don't understand what God is doing in our darkest hour. We don't understand any more than I think the disciples didn't understand what was happening in Jesus' darkest hour right there in the garden. And while they slept, Jesus went into the agony. Jesus was at work. While we sleep, Jesus is still alive. While we sleep in our sin, he voluntarily takes hell for us. You ever feel like God is sleeping in your life? Like, where's God? I feel like he's asleep. What Gethsemane shows you is exactly the opposite is true. While you and I are sleeping in our sin, that's the very moment when Jesus was awake all by himself. And we are sleeping, but he is working. And so when you feel alone, when you feel like nobody cares, when you feel like you have been forgotten, I encourage you, look to Gethsemane. If God did not abandon you at that point when hell was literally pressing the life out of him, do you really think that he would abandon you now? If you feel abandoned by God, you're wrong. And Gethsemane proves it. Maybe you have been forgotten or forsaken by some of the most intimate of our human relationships, maybe by your parents, maybe by somebody close to you, maybe by a spouse, a friend who betrayed you, children who rejected you. But Gethsemane tells us that your God, your Father, the Savior cannot and will not abandon you nor forsake you. He went through Gethsemane. He went through hell to rescue you. Isaiah 49 says that he has even engraved you on the palms of his hands. You can never be forgotten. Your name is on his palms of his hands. And so when you are discouraged and when you are feeling alone or abandoned or depressed, come here to the Garden of Gethsemane and preach the gospel again to yourself. Jesus in your place. Believe in his love for you in your darkest hours. You know, the greatest and the most beautiful thing about Gethsemane isn't that we can relate to it. It's really that we'll never have to. It's that it's like nothing we will ever experience because only the Savior of the world could drink that cup. The greatest comfort and joy we get from Gethsemane isn't I relate to Jesus there, but rather I receive the love of Christ that was pressed out of him there. And I pray that you would do the same this morning, or at least this week, that the Holy Spirit would begin to penetrate deep into your heart and you would realize the reality of God's love for you. Even though I know we are like the disciples and we will fail and we cannot do it on our own strength and we're sometimes too quick to desert Jesus even when times get tough, but he still loves you. Receive that love. If you're not a Christian this morning, there is no other way to be saved except through faith in Christ. Jesus prayed, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way for sinners to be saved. The Bible says there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Christ. Come to Christ this morning. Receive his love and the gift of eternal salvation so that you will truly be able to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus this coming Sunday morning. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, I don't even have the words to know what to say, except to say thank you for what you have done. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done by facing hell for us, by standing in our place, taking the wrath of God for us, as you went to the garden, in the midst of that agony, as you went to the cross and you died in our place, that we may be forgiven, that we may now find eternal life, new life in Christ. Father, I pray that if there are those here who do not know you, that you would press on them, that they might receive your love. Father, thank you that Jesus voluntarily chose to go forward into the pain. In the midst of his darkest hour, in the midst of his agony, he chose to love us. And Father, in the midst of our darkest times, I pray that we would choose to love you as well, that we would trust you. We would place our faith in you, and that you would be glorified. And so, Father, all we know to say is thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are new here in the visiting, please come join us in the next step. We'd like to get to know you and maybe answer some of your questions. Do not forget Good Friday, this coming Friday at 7 p.m. We'd love to see you here right in this room. And then don't forget Saturday at the park, and then Resurrection Sunday, Easter on Sunday morning. Have a great week. We will see you very, very soon. You are dismissed.